morning is the holiday of Sukkot. One may ask oneself, we're standing 3 days before Rosh Hashanah, why are we focusing on Sukkot? So the simple answer to the question is we're doing a series, Elul, Rosh Hashanah, Yom Kippur, Sukkot comes next. And in actuality, we rarely speak about Sukkot. Because there's so little time, usually, before Rosh Hashanah, that if we can get a shiur or two in, it's always a Rosh Hashanah Yom Kippur, and we never reach Sukkot. That's a reality. But on a much deeper level, we've been focusing in on Rosh Hashanah reaching one's potential, Yom Kippur creating this relationship with God, wherein we are connected with God, wherein we find God, we have this relationship with Him. And as we spoke about in the Rosh Hashanah shiur, if we don't have a vision toward the future, then Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur are going to stand, as powerful as they may be, as a powerful Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur, but it will not transfer into the year. And I think, therefore, it's crucial that we have a perspective of where we are headed before Rosh Hashanah, which is what Sukkot entails, so that we know what we should be working on Rosh Hashanah Yom Kippur time in terms of a long-term vision of how Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur are going to affect us toward the whole year. And that way we can make Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur a much more powerful experience, because it won't be a short-lived experience of a day or two or a number of hours, but it'll be something that we can transfer into our lives. So yes, today we're dealing with Sukkot. The Torah tells us, and it's source number one, on the 15th day of the seventh month, when you harvest the land's grain, you shall celebrate a festival to God for 7 days. The first day shall be a day of rest, and the eighth shall be a day of rest. Continuing on in verse 42, during these 7 days you must live in thatched huts. Everyone, including Israel, must live in such huts. This is so that future generations will know that I had the Israelites live in huts when I brought them out of Egypt. I am God, your Lord. And we know that there's a famous argument among our rabbis. What is it exactly that we are commemorating living in these huts, living in these sukkahs on Sukkot? If we take a look at source number two, there are two schools of thought in the Talmud as to the meaning of the word sukkot, tabernacles. It could either mean actual booths or huts, and that when we sit in sukkahs, we are commemorating the sukkahs that the Jewish people physically sat in when they sojourned in the desert for the 40 years. Or else, the concept of these huts reflect the seven clouds of glory, the Anenei HaKavod, that surrounded the Jewish people in their sojourn in the desert. So that we live in these huts, we recall the great chesed, the great kindness that God did for us by enveloping us in these clouds in order to be able to be sustained in the desert during these 40 years. Now, number of questions I'd like to raise this morning. Three in total. One is, and this is at the end of source number two, why, since Israel left Egypt in the spring, is the festival now in Tishrei? If the whole point of Sukkot is to remind us of the Sukkot that the Jewish people lived in the times of the desert, so when do we begin this experience? We begin it when we left Egypt, which is the time of Pesach. So it would make much more sense. At the time of Pesach, this is a very famous question, time of Pesach, springtime should be the time that not only, it's a whole experience, we should have Pesach and then Sukkot in between and then Shavuot. It's really a packed season, you know? Get it all in at once. So why do we wait till now, till 6-7 months later, in order to have the festival Sukkot? It would make much more sense if it's to recall the huts that we lived in when we left Egypt. It would make much more sense that it would be during the time of Pesach. That's question number one. Question number two is a very fascinating question Rav Nissen Alpert Zatzal raises in Limudei Nisan, source number three. And he says in the underlying section, V'yesh li t'moa ha'pela v'pela l'divrei Rabbi Eliezer. It's really a wondrous thing if we accept the view of Rabbi Eliezer that says that the sukkahs that we that we live in are to recall the Ananei HaKavod, the clouds of glory, Lama Tzivan Kadosh Baruch Hu Leshev Sukkah Tana? How come God commanded us, if we're going to use the Sukkah as a means of recollection of this major event that God did for us, why are we recognizing it by building a Sukkah, by building a small little hut? Ha'im, third line from the bottom, Lo haya yachol HaKadosh Baruch Hu Livchor Zikaron Acher HaMissamein L'Tnei'seh? Could there not have been another way to recognize this miracle? What is it about living in a Sukkah that helps us recall the seven clouds of glory that surrounded us? And his basic question is very simply. The clouds of glory were an amazing system. They leveled the ground so that the Jewish people always had a leveled ground. They cleared away all the snakes and the scorpions so that we were untouched. It was a protective environment for all the elements. But it goes beyond that, and something we can all appreciate. It washed, dry cleaned, ironed all the clothes. I mean, the clothes grew with them, and it was an automatic dry cleaning system. I mean, the Ananei HaKavod, the clouds of glory, were everything. If they were such a tremendous miracle, and they accomplished so much, so it seems like we're doing it a little bit of an injustice, of building this little hut, and saying, this hut resembles the clouds of glory. If you want to resemble the clouds of glory, let's do something a little more spiritual. Let's do something a little more on a grander level than this little hut. So if you're going to say to me the hut resembles the hut they lived in for the 40 years in the desert, I can understand it. So we build a hut, they lived in a hut, I remember they lived in huts. Fine. But if it's not to remember the huts, but rather to remember the clouds of glory, so then I could find a much more, I don't know, creative way perhaps of demonstrating this idea. So that's question number two. How are our huts a reflection of the clouds of glory? And finally, question number three is, we know that Sukkot is a time, even though all the holidays are a time, but Sukkot in particular is a time of simcha, a time of joy. So where does this joy come from? Or what is the source of this immense joy on Sukkot? So you understand me very simply, it's a time of harvesting, we bring in the food, we're happy. I understand that. But there has to be something a little bit deeper to this concept of joy, and in particular that carries through all generations, when we do not live in an agricultural society and yet are commanded to feel this tremendous joy. Okay. Three questions. Why this time of year? How does it reflect the clouds of glory? And what is this element of simcha, of happiness, on Sukkot? I think the key to answer all these questions is found in one Sfas Emes. We've met this Sfas Emes a number of weeks ago in Elul. I think his insight is just the brilliant and the key to understand what Sukkot is all about. I'd like to read through the entire source four and then spend the rest of the day developing it. He says the following. L'man yedu, in order for generations to know that we lived in Sukkot. So he starts off by saying, Yud Aleph, Yesh Amrim Sukkot Mamash. There are those that say there were actual Sukkot. The Yesh Amrim Ananei Kavod, what we saw, and there are some that say they weren't actual Sukkot that we're recalling, but rather these clouds of glory. Uvadai, and for sure, hakol emet, all is truth. Both are right. Ki inyan sukkot mamash, what does it mean that we actually lived in these sukkahs? Humash zahu b'nei Yisrael liot nimshach achar Hashem yitbarach, v'yatsu manhagat hateva. When we left Egypt, we followed God in the desert, and we left the ways of nature. We entered into a supernatural existence, which is a desert existence. Egypt represents the natural world. Following God into the desert represents the supernatural. So he says, "Ukefi mash zochim li badel min hateva, kamo kein zochim la hanagash lamalo min hateva, v'hu bechinat anei hakavod." So there is both these elements in Sukkot. There's an element of natural, that we actually lived in Sukkot, but the fact that we followed God into the desert reflects that we are now entering into a supernatural relationship with God, and that is reflected in the fact that we have these clouds of glory. So the Jewish people going from a level of Egypt into the desert are leaving the natural world and entering into the supernatural world. So these Sukkot reflect this. They reflect the natural world of actually living in Sukkot. And on a much deeper level, they reflect the fact that we're entering into God's domain, which is the supernatural level. And he says in reality that the Jewish people leaving Egypt is very similar to Avraham Avinu's first command of leaving his homeland and following God into a land unbeknownst to him, to the land I show you. And he says that through Avraham leaving his land, he was able to see things on a level he would not have been able to see had he stayed in his land. Following God, walking behind God, even into a place we perhaps do not understand, is walking into a level of the supernatural. And he says here, this is what Sukkos is all about, and this is where the asterisk is. And I think that this one line is key. V'chein katuv basvarim, it's written in the Holy Svarim, ki sukkah hu milashon socha beruach hakodesh. You know what Sukkah is all about? Sukkah is in the language of socha. What does socha mean? So, one level it means to be enveloped. But Sukkah means something else as well. We know that there's a personality in the Bible who's named is very close to Sukkah. Whose personality is that? Sarah Imenu. Her name is Yiska. If we take a look in source number 5, Yiska was Sarah. She was called Yiska from the word socha, meaning to see or to gaze, because she could see the future by holy inspiration and because everyone gazed at her beauty. So when we talk about the concept of Sukkah, we're not only talking about being enveloped by this building, but we're talking about the concept of seeing. Sukkah has the ability for us to see the Ruach HaKodesh in divine inspiration. What does this mean? Hainu, Ayidei Shenivdalim Mehateva. The more we move out of the physical world, Ki Inyan Sei Mitirat Keva, which is what we do when leaving our physical homes. She'olam hazeh livnei Yisrael hu arayi shikar diratam hu lamala, which is really a reflection of this world, which is, we understand, temporal. U'biyamim elu yicholim b'nei Yisrael latzeit min hateva. It is at this time that the Jewish people can leave the physical world. Va'idei zeh yicholim l'rot or hatzafut. And they're able to see the supernatural. Let's try to understand what this Fas Emes is saying here. And that's what we're going to spend the next half hour doing. So Fas Emes is drawing our attention to the fact that the Jewish people left Egypt to walk after God. Leaving Egypt to walk after God is leaving the natural world and entering into the supernatural. We leave our physical homes, which is nature, and we enter into a dominion which is above nature, which is a temporal home. By doing this, and I want to explain more deeply what this really is, by doing this we have the ability on Sukkot to reach the essence of Sukkot, which is the name Sukkah itself, which means to see. By leaving our physical homes and entering into these temporary homes, we're leaving to follow God. We then have the opportunity of Sukkah, of seeing God. And that's the essence of Sukkot. The essence of Sukkot is seeing God. Now, what does this mean? What does this mean? So we understand, we've explained at length the challenge of this world when we speak about nature and supernatural. If we take a look at source number 6, Rabbi Katz, World Mass, the world of nature hides the spiritual. It does this by appearing to be self-sufficient, running reliably along the same track with reassuring predictability. Intrinsically, however, miracles no more wonderful than the natural. And this is an amazing allusion to this at the splitting of the sea. When the Jewish people had crossed over, Moshe was commanded to stretch out his staff over the sea to bring the waters back to the original natural position. Well, the question obviously is, why was this act necessary for this sin? To split the sea, an act was necessary because that was miraculous. Nature had to be set aside. But surely, as soon as the Jewish people were safe and the need for the miracle was over, nature should have reasserted itself automatically. there was no need for Moshe to then stretch out his hand and say, okay, water now come back. It should just happen. To split the sea, I understand an act was necessary. But to bring the sea back, why was an act necessary? So the answer is very simple. The departure from normality requires a special act. But why does return to normality do so too? The answer is that nature is miraculous, no less than its rarest exception. For the sea to manifest in the way that we are used to seeing, it is no less the express wish and manifestation of the Creator than the once in history splitting of the sea. The only difference is that we are used to the one and the other is unexpected. For the sea to come back is a miracle as well, because everything's a miracle. There's no such thing as nature. And that's our challenge. We are lured 7 inch in sensitivity by the routine of nature. And here it's so beautiful. The word for nature is teva. The Hebrew word for nature is teva, the root for which means to drown, litboa bayam, to drown in the sea. If the world of natural cause and effect is not carefully and perceptively studied for its clues to depth, it drowns awareness of the spiritual. That is what nature can do. It can drown us. And all we see is the physical. But the word teva is also the root of matbea, meaning a coin which has an embossed image on its surface. The world is a stamped out image of a higher reality. The same word, teva, you could drown in it, or you could see the matbea, the embossed sign of God. And the asterisk, the choice is entirely of the observers. One can look at the world with the tire eyes of habit and see only the mechanical, only that which drowns the spirit, or one can look with the eyes of wonder and see the image of a higher reality. So when we think about, on one level, that sukkah is leaving the natural into the supernatural, what it means on a much more concrete level is everything is natural. Everything is supernatural. There is no natural. What does it mean to leave the natural for the supernatural? It just means changing one's perception. It means sukkah, to see godliness, to be able to move from a reality called the natural world into a reality called the hand of God. Now, if we turn to the back of the first page, source number 8, we've spoken about at length last week, second paragraph of Salvation Tzatzal Yemezi Karon, that the chet, the sin, gorein lehester panim klapei achote. When we sin, we create a distance from God. He continues in the next paragraph, Yehudia shoke'a b'chataim, ma'avet hanan shebo mit'atef borei ha'olam v'goreim shelo yivaka mehera. The more we sin, the more we create this distance between us and God, the more God is hidden. The more, in our terminology, the world runs on a natural scale. We don't see godliness. We create a distance. We create a separation. What is our hope? By doing tshuva, or the asterisk is, alav legalot tshuv et hakadosh baruch hu, to find God. To bring God out of this mist to make him so close to us. So now it makes a lot of sense. And this is Rav Wolbe and Ali Shore points out. He says on source 9, on Rosh Hashanah, we try as much as possible to make God king over us. To bring that reality that we are Avdei Hashem, the servants of God, and we're here to serve Him. Yom Kippur is a time of tahara, a time of purity. We're able to access this godliness. And now you know what? We have to live with this reality called godliness. And you know what living with that reality is called? Sukkah. We sit for 7 days, which, as the Alshech HaKadosh points out, reflects the 70 years of one's life in the Anane HaKavod, in the clouds of glory. So it makes so much sense why Sukkot is now and not in the springtime, not Pesach time. Because if the concept of Sukkot is to see God, if the concept of Sukkot is to leave the world of nature to the world of the miraculous, which means to see God's hand enforced in nature, so then we have to go through a process of finding God. And that's the process of El, that's the process of Rosh Hashanah, that's the climax on Yom Kippur that we've spoken about, where we're actually the Tzumo Shayom, the power of the day is where God comes down and we're able to have this relationship with Him. But now the key is to take this find that we've worked so hard for 40 days from the beginning of Elul to Yom Kippur to try to have this relationship of Anila Dodi Vidodi Li, to have this relationship of I am to my beloved is to me. I've been working on it for so long. Now take this relationship and put it into the context of the world. Put it into being able to see God for 7 days. For a lifetime, which is Sukkot. Now, what does this concept mean of seeing God? Very nice. Wear special glasses. I see God. What does this mean? How does Sukkot allow us to achieve this level of the socha, of the seeing, the Ruach HaKodesh, the seeing this godliness? So I'd like to suggest two approaches on what it means practically to see God and how we can bring this concept or these concepts into our everyday life. And that Sukkot becomes, therefore, the transition from Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur into the whole year. The first way I believe that we are able to access God and see God sounded a very fascinating statement of the rabbis in the Yalkut Shimoni in the Midrash. It says the following, source number 10. The sukkah tiyet tzel yomam. The sukkah will always protect a person. I'm a Rabbi Levi. Rabbi Levi says, one who fulfills the mitzvah of sukkah in this world, God says, he will be protected from the heat of the sun in the world to come. Rabbi Yannai and Reish Lakish continue that the concept of Gehenna in the future world, we've all heard of this concept of Gehenna, is really God taking out the sun, and this intense heat will burn a person. But righteous people have no problem. They will be protected by the sukkah. What's going on here? So this is a very beautiful concept. What does it mean that God's going to take out the sun? Wicked people are going to burn by this sun. And we've had this concept of Gehenna, of this fire of Gehenna. But the righteous are going to be protected by sukkah. So it's very powerful. And this is a key understanding of what Gehenna is all about in source number 11, where he says, second line, Lati Lavo, in the future, when a person gets to the time of judgment, Ya'ir Bo Or Hamet Bitzurah Bura, the sun coming out is symbolic of truth, of seeing the light. Yeze Yom Chashbon HaNefesh, it's going to be a day of accounting where every person will be able to look carefully at their lives and critique it. And when one has such a light of reality, where one sees how far one was from the truth, that embarrassment, source 12, the fire of Gehenna is actually the burning shame and agony that the naked soul experiences because of its sin. When God takes out the fire of Gehenna, it's not like there's going to be, you know, a physical torture of, I don't know, laser beam rays or something like that. What is the fire of Gehenna? fire of Gehenna is the fire of truth, where the soul will be able to see so clearly what it was that it should have accomplished, what it did accomplish, and that burning shame is the fire of Gehenna. Rabbi Yisrael Salanter points out in Source 13, lest we sit back here and say, well, that doesn't really apply to me. I'm not that bad. He says that if we look at ourselves honestly, it very much applies to us. Because even when we do good deeds, are we doing the good deeds because we want to do the good deeds? Or are we doing the good deeds as a service of God? And are our intentions and thoughts proper when we do these good deeds? And this is, again, something we've spoken about. So often in Rosh Hashanah, we're so involved in making ourselves king rather than God king. We live a life which is comfortable for us. And when we do our mitzvot, we do them because they're comfortable for us. If we have a reality that we're doing it for God, so even when it's not so comfortable for us, we'll do them anyway. Because the world is not a service of self, it's a service of God. And it changes the perspective. So says Rabbi Yisrael Salanter, this will also be a reality check for everybody. Take a hard look at that which we've done and ask ourselves, well, why did I do it? So take a simple example. We all, I'm sure now, are planning our list of people to have over for Rosh Hashanah, our invitation list. So who do we invite? People we're going to enjoy having the company with? Do we invite people who we know that I might not necessarily enjoy their company, but I really know that they need a place for Rosh Hashanah? So why am I inviting them? So I can have a nice meal and I can enjoy myself? Or am I doing it really for the ultimate service of God? There's nothing wrong in having people you enjoy, don't get me wrong. You don't have to have a miserable meal. But there is taken into consideration, why are we doing these things? Because so often when we do these commandments, we're doing them for self, and we're not doing them for the service of God. And we live our lives as the lives of fulfilling self and our own desires, and it doesn't go beyond ourselves. Now, what does this have to do with the sukkah? The mitzvah sukkah will protect people in the future time. So he says, in Source 14, the sukkah teaches us how to utilize this world as a means of service of God, not as a service of self, of the concept of b'chol drachecha da'ehu, in all your ways get to know God. How? Because what does the sukkah do? And this is point number one of how we see God. A sukkah takes the mundane actions of eating, drinking, sleeping, talking on the phone, different things, and if you do them in the sukkah, what are you doing? You're elevating them for the mitzvah. So if I eat all year at home, that's very nice. But if I eat in the sukkah, so I fulfill the mitzvah. If I sleep in the sukkah, I fulfill the mitzvah. So what sukkah does is it is a way of allowing a person to realize and to focus that our whole lives have to be as if living in that sukkah. That I'm fulfilling and enjoying this physical world and fulfilling self, but I'm doing it as part of a mitzvah. I'm doing it as a service of God. It's not just eating, it's eating in a sukkah. It's not just sleeping, it's sleeping in a sukkah. It's elevating the physical toward the spiritual. And that's why the mitzvah of sukkah is the mitzvah that's going to protect people in the future. Because the mitzvah of sukkah teaches us how we can see the physical world as a means towards the spiritual. Of taking mundane actions and elevating them. And if a person, one's whole life, has been cognizant of this and sensitive to this, and tries to take the physical and bring it to the spiritual, So then in the future time, that will be a protection from this person, from this fire of Gehenna. Which is really the culmination of what we ask for, and this is in 15 in Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur. Over and over we say, La'asot ritzoncha b'leivav shalem. What we want to do is serve you, God, with a full heart. That everything we are is a service of God. Rosh Hashanah, all my potential, all my talents. Now, one might say, oh, no problem. I live my whole life. And then, when I get up to Shemayim, I'll then turn to God and say, well, you know what? In retrospect, everything was for the service of you. Okay, I didn't have it in mind. That wasn't my intention when I actually lived my life. But if you look back on my life, ultimately I did accomplish that which you wanted me to accomplish. So, give me a break. What's the end result? The end result was I accomplished that which I needed to accomplish. Ah, my intention wasn't that to start with. Well, that's a bit of a problem. It's not too bad of a problem, because if you look at the end result was the service of God. So the Talmud in the Gemara of Avodah Zarah has this brought down. It's a very famous statement of the Talmud, that in the future, God takes out a Sefer Torah and he says, anyone who was involved with it can come get the reward. So all the nations of the world come and say, we're ready for our reward. And God says, well, what did you do? Oh, we built bathhouses and we built bridges and we built streets, and all of this was for the Jews' benefit. So God said, sorry, Charlie. When you built all these things, you built them for whom? For yourself. The Jews may have benefited from them, but your whole intention was an intention of self. So the nations of the world say to God, okay, give us a chance. Give us a mitzvah and let us know beforehand what the mitzvah is, and we'll do this mitzvah with the intention of doing a mitzvah, and in that way we'll get a reward. So God says, okay, no problem. I'll give you a mitzvah, which is an easy mitzvah. Ein b'chas from kis. It doesn't cost you too much. It's a mitzvah sukkah. The goyim say, great. They go out and they build their sukkahs. What does God do? He sends out a hot sun. They're sweltering in the sukkah. What do? They leave the sukkah in disgust. They kick it, and they leave. It's a very strange Gemara. Needs a lot of explanation. We'll just touch on it a little bit here. Basic idea is, is found in this concept that the sukkah is something which doesn't have a chasron kis. You're not going to lose any money. You know, there are very creative ways of building a sukkah. If you're really stuck on a trip, you know how you build a sukkah? You take two cars, you park them close together, you open up the car doors, and you put some branches on top, and you sit beneath it. You have a sukkah, three walls. It doesn't cost you much money to build a sukkah. Yeah? Yeah. Right, well, you'll have to sit on the floor. But it's still it's enough of a height. Right, bring a stool. Right. So it's a mitzvah. Right, bring branches with you on top of the car. That way you can travel and have a sukkah wherever you go. You need two cars, right. You do. That's how we have a husband and wife. The his and her car. They travel together. But not too close together. What does this mean that it doesn't have a chesron kis? So here the Sifti Chaim explains, and this is the key of this Gemara. A kis, a pocket, is a place that receives something. It's receptacle. When we say ein ba chesron kis, it doesn't lack a kis, means double negative, it has a kis, it has a receptacle. If it doesn't lack one, literally means you don't lose any money. But now I'm translating literally. Ein ba chesron kis, it does not lack pocket, which means it has a pocket. The concept of sukkah is a concept of a beit kippel, a place of receptacle. And that's what sukkah is about. Sukkah is about, if we take a look at 19, better yet, 20. Where the asterisk is, Yesh b'mitzvah zu kli kibul dehainu, which means sheyesh b'mitzvah inyan shel kabbalah. The mitzvah sukkah is adam mikabel hu yashen hu ochel v'shoteh hu b'kabbalah zu mitkayemet ha-mitzvah. You're able to receive, and through receiving, you're then able to bring that which you've gotten up to God. And this is something that the nations of the world don't understand. They look at the world as the physical and the spiritual are two separate domains. If you want to be holy, how does one accomplish this? Where do you go? Off to a mountaintop, and you're alone with God. Look at their whole priests. Don't get married, right? You don't involve yourself if you want to be holy in the physical world, because the physical spiritual are two separate domains. And that's why they can't sit in the sukkah. They don't understand the concept of sukkah. The concept of sukkah is a concept of a place that has a chesron kis, it has a kis, it has a place of receiving, that the Jew is able to receive physical things in this world. And the concept of sukkah is that we're able to take that and turn it into what? A mitzvah. We're able to eat and sleep in the sukkah, and that becomes what? A mitzvah. That which God gives us, we then return to God. We're able to make it a receptacle for us, and then turn that into a means of serving God. And that's the concept of sukkah. That's the concept of seeing godliness in this world, of seeing opportunities as opportunities to serve God. And this, again, as we've spoken about, is the concept of Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur. Of Rosh Hashanah being using my talents, whatever they may be, to serve God. That my talents, that which defines me, that existence of mine in this world is not just for me, it's the concept of sukkah. It's the concept of taking the physical and that which is given to me to accept it and then utilize it for God. To eat in the sukkah. To have the intention when I'm eating, that I'm eating as an elevated experience of a mitzvah. That when I sit in the sukkah, I'm sitting in a domain of God, that I'm creating this world as a world of godliness. And that's why sukkah has to come after Rosh Hashanah. That Rosh Hashanah, I work so hard on understanding self in relation to being a servant of God. So now take that idea into the year. Every day of my life, ask myself, how am I utilizing today in the service of God? How am I creating a sukkah every day? Of seeing that which God gives me and bringing it back to God. Of eating, sleeping, and making it a spiritual experience. That's on one level. There's a second level of seeing godliness. So the first level is taking the physical, the mundane of this world and utilizing it to serve God. Second, a concept which also relates to the days of Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur, and this is verse 23, the Shari Tshuva Rabbeinu Yonah, that hachna, humbling oneself with all one's heart and lowering oneself, one who recognizes his Creator knows how base, lowly, and fallen in worth is one who transgresses his word. A broken spirit connotes a humble spirit. We learn from this that humility is one of the principles of repentance. And this is again what we've spoken about. That if we see ourselves as the center of the universe, there is no room for God. Tshuva, the Rosh Hashanah Yom Kippur experience, is to see one in perspective in relationship to God. We then take that perspective and bring it into sukkahs. And that's why one of the concepts of sukkahs is the concept that if we say to God, if we are deserving of gullus, of exile this year, let as a punishment, let us knock this out by leaving our house and entering into the sukkah. Because when we enter into the sukkah, we are entering into a mini exile experience. How come? Very simple, 24. Because all the while that a person is bimkomo in his home, kashe alav hakniya, it's very hard to subjugate oneself. Once you leave your home, then you know what happens? You feel a little bit uncomfortable. We all know this. We're in our own houses, we're able to kick off our shoes, you know, put up our feet on the couch, we feel like we're a king. As soon as we leave our homes, what happens? It's a sense of insecurity. I'm not in my own place. And that's why the sukkah, the key part of the sukkah, is not the walls of the sukkah, but rather the tzchach, the top of the sukkah. And the tzchach is made of what? It's made of branches that we've cut off from a tree. It's made of the psoleh. It's made of, like, you know, not the fancy stuff. It's the stuff that we collect on the street corners when the tree cutters are finished cutting the tree. That's the stuff that we take with us and we put on our sukkah. Because that's the key of sukkah. The key of sukkah is that we do not live in a world where we are self-assured, where we stand upright, but rather we have this subjugation where we're entering into an environment where we are covered by God. It's beautifully reflected in the 127th Psalm. If Hashem will not build a house, then in vain have its builders toiled upon it. If Hashem did not preserve the city, in vain does the watchman keep vigil. It is in vain that you rise early, sit up late, you who eat the bread of toil. But he will surely give sustenance to his loved ones, to those who banish sleep from themselves. In life, we are not in control. It's God who's in control. It's God who's in control. Living in a sukkah teaches us that we leave the physical comforts of our lives and enter into the domain of God's existence. And that is the experience of humility. Because as long as we stand living in our own homes, then we stand believing that we are in control. As soon as we move out of our homes and we're living under this stuff that we picked up from the street corner, we realize that we're not so secure. And we're living in God's domain. What does it mean to see God on this level? It means to see how God runs my life. That I am not in control of my life. God is. And that's a continuation of Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur, where God makes the decisions of what's best for me. I enter into the sukkah happily, recognizing that I'm in this wonderful relationship where God is protecting me, God is taking care of me. Now, this helps us understand, says Rav Nissen Alpert, and this is brilliant, in Source 27, our original second question. How could the Ananei HaKavod, the clouds of glory, be reflected in such a small building? He says so brilliantly, we'll synopsize. You know what he says? When we say we're recollecting the clouds of glory, that's incorrect. Because you know what? The clouds of glory have never left us. Those clouds of glory that accompany the Jewish people in the desert accompany us today. Gam ki elech begeit salmavet lo irara ki atayim adi. Even when I walk in the shadows of death, I do not fear, because God's with me. Those are the Ananei HaKavod, the clouds of glory. Ah, but what's the problem? The problem is, when I build up my house, what do? I block a recognition of those clouds of glory. I'm not cognizant of those clouds of glory. I think I'm in control of life and not God. By leaving my physical home and entering into this small building, what I am doing is I am allowing myself this understanding that I'm really surrounded all the time by the clouds of glory, and I just don't realize it. And that's why when I sit in the sukkah, I'm opening up myself for the opportunity to appreciate the clouds of glory that are around me. I'm opening myself up to, on a psychological level, this realization that I'm surrounded by God. And just as we were surrounded by God in the desert, I'm surrounded by God today. I don't live a life of my own. This leads us now to the third question, very briefly. Why there is this added element of simcha, of happiness, on Sukkot. On one level, 26, feeling the subjugation to God, that everything comes from God, this is the source for happiness. Because if you're in control of your life, then marve nechasi, marve daiga. The more wealth you have, the more problems you have. You have more to worry about. If you realize that God is in control, so then you can have a sense of security. That all that happens comes from God. And that's true happiness. That's true simcha. The concept of being secure in knowing that there's a purpose and there's a direction in one's life. And on another level, and this is found in Rav Dessler's writings in sources 28 and 29, is that if we take a look at the end of 29, Sukkah deflates the importance of material affluence and so-called economic security in this world. This is a Sukkah principle. So long as people ignore this and make material success the be-all and end-all of all existence, there can be no peace in the world. The Sukkah principle, if internalized, turns people towards spiritual goals. When the members of a society strive together for the things of the spirit, the success of one benefits all, envy and hatred are banished, and peace reigns supreme. And that's why the concept of the clouds of glory are connected to Aaron, who is the connection of peace. That if you realize that all you have comes from God, and what matters in this world is not the physical, but rather the spiritual, then one realizes that all this competition is really not necessary. And so much of depression in life comes from this concept of competition, what the other person has, and how come I don't have what that person has. And if I only had what that person had, of course I'd be happy. Don't we always say that? If I only had, then I'd be happy. But if we realize that which we have is for our benefit, and it's our way to connect with God, and we're not so focused in on the material as so much as the spiritual, and that spiritual is this relationship of seeing God, so then that leads to happiness. Let's summarize what we have till now, and we'll end with one final point. Seeing God, yes. Now, so when we speak about that Sukkah means the concept of seeing, it's seeing God in terms of the matbea, the coin, being embossed of seeing God in the physical world and elevating the spiritual, the physical towards the spiritual. It's also seeing God in the terms of seeing the Adonai HaKavod, seeing, being surrounded by God. And those are the two aspects of sukkahs. Do we actually live in a physical sukkah? That's the aspect of seeing God in the physical world and elevating to the spiritual. Or is sukkah the Adonai HaKavod, the clouds of glory? That's the concept of seeing God on the spiritual level, meaning that my whole life I'm encompassed by godliness and that He's protecting me. And that I leave my home of comfort to enter into this domain, meaning that I recognize that He is in control of my life. That as long as I stay home, I can't see God because I'm so caught up in my security and my four walls. I leave the security of my four walls, suddenly I have room, as from this and upwards, that's how I was saying, see the Adonai HaKavod, the clouds of glory that do surround me. Now, last point, then we'll take questions. How do we bring Sukkot beyond Sukkot? I understand how we're taking Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur, the service of God, seeing God, and putting it into like a living lab of 7 days. But how do you go beyond that into the whole year? Is it going to end on Sukkot? And I think that's our challenge. That we can get so inspired at this time of year, and Rosh Hashanah comes, and Yom Kippur comes, and Sukkot comes, and we're really into it, and then, shoo, we go into an abyss. All right, by Purim, maybe, you know, the wine wakes us up a little bit. So the Sifti Chaim gives a very practical suggestion, and he says, that we have one mitzvah which really embodies this theme of godliness, of seeing godliness, of the concept of sukkah, and that's the mitzvah of brachos, of saying blessings. And he says this on two levels. Where the asterisk is, where the arrow is in 31, mahut habracha, the essence of a bracha, a blessing, is lahavinu latir shakol makadosh baruch hu, everything's from God. Not to get caught up in being drowned in the physical world, but being able to see the physical as an expression of godliness. And that's why there's a blessing on food, a blessing on beautiful sights, a blessing on smell, a blessing on everything. Because everything is godliness. Everything is this manifestation of lamala min ateva, above nature. But you know what? It's not only that. With the asterisks is in 31. Lo daibese, it's not enough. Elo tzarich lakir she'anu mekablim et ha'shefa mimelech ha'olam. We get this goodness from God who is the king of the world. Continuing the underlined section, u'lahakir ki kol davar shani mekabel, eneni mekabel stam, elo shani eved Hashem u'mekabel zo mimelech ha'olam. And this really is the concept of Rosh Hashanah continued throughout. And that is that whatever we get because God is the king of the world and we are his servant. And whatever we're going to use is we're going to utilize as a servant of God. So when I say a blessing, when I say Baruch Atah Hashem, it's the Baruch Atah Hashem is really Yom Kippur. I'm face to face with God. You, God, are the source of all blessings. I recognize you. I have a relationship with you. I find you. I see you. But that's not enough. It also brings Rosh Hashanah through. Melech HaOlam, God, you are the king of the universe. And if you are the king, then I am your subject. And I'm here to serve you. And this particular benefit I am getting, I'm going to use to serve you. I'm going to use to serve you. I'm going to use this apple. Just like eating the apple, the sukkah is a mitzvah. Because I'm eating this in the sukkah, so too my daily actions of eating is eating in order to serve you. The chol ma'asecha yu l'shem shamayim, everything you do is for the sake of heaven. Not in retrospect like the nations of the world want to say, well, I ate and I had energy and therefore I serve you because of that energy. No good. While I'm eating, I recognize it's for the service of God. While I'm gaining this benefit, I recognize I'm able to elevate this benefit for your service. I think this concept is best displayed in the source 32. And this will conclude. And then we'll summarize. When prophecy ended, at this period in Jewish history, the Anshei Knesset HaGdolah, the men of the Great Assembly, composed the brachos, the blessing which we utter. They composed a blessing for almost every event imaginable, every food we taste. Why were formal blessings not needed before that time? How did centuries of Jews live prior to the period without a siddur or prayer book? One of the functions of a blessing is to identify in our consciousness the source of that bounty, that privilege, that food of which we are about to partake. Before we eat, we say, as it were, Hashem, you are the source of this apple. When prophecy existed, the world was alive with the glow of prophecy. In those generations, the world was incandescent with revelation relative to the present. Every object in such a world spoke its message. It was a Dvar Hashem. The dialogue between the world and Jewish people was alive. Today, an apple looks like an apple. Then, it glowed as the word of God. One did not need to identify the source in the way which one must now. It was much more readily apparent. Today, the darkness is so thick, the materialism so oppressive, that one must identify Hashem as the source of each object. So we must make brachas on everything. We need to find godliness in this world. I think we just summarized the three questions that we originally started with will give us some perspective of where to move further. Question number one is why is Sukkot now and not the beginning of the season of Pesach? And the answer is very simple. Because Sukkot is a culmination and allowing us the springboard of Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur. Rosh Hashanah, recognition of self, Yom Kippur, finding God. Now take that and put it into practice. That's Sukkot. What does it mean putting it into practice? It means seeing God. What does it mean to see God? We saw it on two levels. One level means to take the physical world and realize it, that it's here for a spiritual purpose, that we eat in the sukkah, we are fulfilling a divine command. And on the second level, seeing God means how we realize how we're so much in God's hands. And that answers the second question of how could this possibly reflect the Anane HaKavod, the clouds of glory? How could this reflect the clouds of glory, such a small physical structure? The answer is, we don't really need to recollect the clouds of glory. They're there. What do we need to do? We need to open up our eyes to see the clouds of glory. That's what we need to do. And that's what this small hut does. And that, living in this small hut, leads us to a level of simcha, a level of true joy. Because joy is when we realize that we are really not in control of self. Because if we're in control of self, we can never sleep at night. There's so much to worry about. But if we realize that we're in the hands of God, so then we realize it's the true simcha, it's the true nature of emunah, of faith in God, that He is leading our lives. How do we bring this concept of sukkah, of lischot, to see the Ruach HaKodesh, to see the godliness? So what we need to do is we need to take the sukkah experience of taking the mundane and elevating it, feeling God's presence around us and saying, I'm not going to allow it to stop on sukkahs. Allowing myself to get filled up with this feeling of seeing godliness by living in the sukkah, by dwelling in the sukkah for 7 days, and then saying, okay, now let's bring this concept into the world. And I do that through the concept of blessings, wherein I recognize that God is the source of all creation, I recognize His hand in this world, and I'm able to take the physical and elevate it to the spiritual.